When we gather for Thanksgiving, it's always good to recall the blessings that we enjoy, to express our thanks to God for all of the good things that come from His hand that we benefit so much from. It's good to stay mindful of those things, isn't it? But what I want to ask as we start the sermon today is this simple question. And that is that what comes to mind when you think of the goodness of God? Give it a moment and see what thoughts jump into your forehead. If you were to just meditate on God's goodness, as I hope we did, frankly, during Thanksgiving, but just ponder on God's goodness, dwell on it, consider the depths of the goodness of God. What thoughts fill your mind? Maybe you think of all of the blessings that God has poured out on us, the abundance that we're able to enjoy, which truly is an incredible blessing. Maybe you think about the deliverances that you've experienced from various trials, or the protection that you've enjoyed from God, from His hand. Maybe you think about the answered prayers that God has provided for us, perhaps the healings that we have from His hands. Maybe you would think of how He's given us the blessing of the holy days and the understanding of the plan that He has outlined for all of mankind. These holy days, of course, do remind us of His plan and His incredible love for mankind. And maybe you're thankful, too, for the goodness of God and the command during the holy days to actually rejoice. What a nice command to make. God is so good. He commands us to rejoice on the holy days. What a blessing. Maybe you ponder the thoughts about the promised resurrection, the goodness of God, that we can have that confidence and that hope of a resurrection. Maybe you think about the blessing of family and of children. All of these things, don't they reflect on the good things that God provides for us, the goodness of God as it's expressed toward us? And I think especially during times of loss or times of trial, it's good to reflect on the goodness of God, to be reminded that we do have a good God that is caring and loving, and to just always recall the things that we have enjoyed at His hand, that we do enjoy at His hands, and that we will enjoy from His hands. But I was preparing and studying for the message on the background of the book of Corinthians, and a certain passage got my attention, and it caused me to stop and consider something a little bit differently in this regard. It caused me to appreciate something about the goodness of God in a different way. Let's call it in an additional way than just thinking about the blessings that we have from Him. We'll be starting the study on the series in Corinthians, starting actually after services today with our study into Corinthians. And to kick it off, I'm going to be giving this study today as an overview entitled An American in Corinth, just as a little teaser there. But I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'd like you to turn there, because I want to point something out in verse 3 as we start off. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul introduces himself as the author of this letter to the Corinthians. He brings greetings to the church there, and then he says in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ." He says, "Grace be to you, and I thank my God for the grace that He has shown to you through Jesus Christ." Well, what is grace? We know that grace is unmerited pardon, but we also know that grace is an expression of favor, isn't it? It's something that is a benefit and a blessing that God extends. That's what grace is. So we can say that grace is an extension of God's goodness. It's something He gives us because He's good. He extends grace, blessing, benefit, favor to His people. Paul was actually thanking God for the grace, the blessings that He extended to the brethren in Corinth. Do we really deeply appreciate just how good God is to us. We need to really think about that and understand just how good God is to us. Paul thanked God for the goodness that he showed to the Corinthians in blessing them with many gifts, so on. We can think certainly of the grace given by Jesus Christ in terms of the forgiveness that we have of our sins through his sacrifice on the cross. That's correct. That is grace. That unmerited pardon that we have from Jesus Christ, from God the Father. But in this section of Corinthians, we read of the grace given by Jesus Christ in terms of the spiritual gifts of various sorts that God gave to the brethren there in Corinth. Blessings. Things that God has given to them. Maybe like when we started off, you were thinking about the goodness of God and how we experience the goodness of God, and we tend to think about it in terms of all the blessings and the good things that we have from God's hands. The things he's given to us. Which again, is probably how we tend to think of the goodness of God in terms of the things that we do receive from him. But have you considered that the goodness of God also extends to the things that we don't receive from him? But we should. Think about that for a minute. Notice in Romans chapter 2, just back a book at the beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 2. I want to read through the first few verses here, Romans chapter 2. He says in verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." We'll be going through this a little bit more deeply as we go. But he says that there were those who were critical of others, and yet were doing the very same things about which they were critical toward others. Well, that makes them hypocrites, doesn't it? So if you point the finger and you have three pointing back at yourself, Paul was pointing this out to them. And he was calling them hypocrites for doing so. And he said, you're inexcusable, you who are doing these things, judging others in this way, in a critical and condemning way, judging in others, and yet condemning themselves by their own words. Verse 2, he says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." There is a judgment of God against those who practice such things. Well, against those who practice hypocrisy, but also against those who practice the sins that might have been judged and criticized by these people. God takes care of those things. But he says in verse 3, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and yet doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Or he says in verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness?" Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Let's focus on verse 4 there for a moment. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, anybody who stops and thinks about that might say, "Well, I don't know about using that word despise. Who would despise the goodness of God? That seems just inappropriate. Anybody who thinks I've received blessings of God, why would anybody despise that?" We think of that word despise in a certain way, don't we? We think of it as loathsome, and if you look it up in the dictionary, you'll see that the definition of the word despise includes having contempt for or loathing. And it's an extreme distaste, isn't it? Think of the Looney Tunes duck, you know, "You're despicable." And there's just that loathing that just oozes out of that expression, looking at somebody with that attitude of despising them, looking down on them so poorly. Who would have that attitude toward the goodness of God being expressed? Well, let's understand that this word despise, while yes, it means to loathe or to view as just despicable, to use that word, there's another sense in which that word is understood as well. We think in the story of Esau when he sold his birthright, that he was described as having despised his birthright. Now, I'm sure that Esau didn't go around thinking, I wish I didn't have this birthright. I really hate having this birthright. That's not what the word means there, right? There's a different sense of the word despise when God says of Esau that he despised his birthright. What was it that caused God to say that? It was that he neglected to value the birthright for what it truly was. He neglected it. And that's the sense in which the word despise is used there. He didn't value it as he ought to have valued it. The word despise, if you look up the etymology where it comes from, it means to look down on, to not value highly. And that's where, to the extreme, to look down on is really as something you can see where you get the idea of contempt for something when you look down on it that much. But it can mean also just looking down on it like it's not important. And that's what Esau did when he was willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. He didn't value the birthright as worth anything more than a bowl of soup. He looked down on the birthright in that sense, not recognizing its value. And if we use that understanding of the sense of the word here, I think we have a better comprehension of what it means when Paul asks to the Romans, he says, do you despise the riches of God's goodness? Do you not value the riches of God's goodness? He's saying, can't you see how incredible God's goodness is? Do you value that? Or is that something that you just are flippant about? Is it unimportant for you to see how good God is? If you look in some of the commentaries, like Barnes' commentary, for example, on this verse in verse 4, Romans 2, and makes some good comments, good observations here. It says, on this word, or do you despise, he says, the word properly means to condemn, or have contempt, I should say, or to treat with neglect, and that's really the sense that we're discussing it here. It doesn't mean here that they professedly treated God's goodness with contempt, but that they perverted, then they abused God's goodness. They ended up perverting and abusing the long-suffering and the forbearance of God. How did they do that? How did they do that? But they derived, they didn't regard the goodness of God as it suited to lead them to repentance. But they derived a practical impression that because God had not come forth in judgment and cut them off, but had continued to follow them with blessings, that therefore he didn't regard them as sinners, or they inferred that they were innocent and safe. So you can see what happened here. God was expressing mercy toward those who were sinners in patience, in forbearance, in long suffering, and he does that to all of us, doesn't he? I mean, if God were the hanging judge, who every time we did the littlest thing wrong just came down and whack, smacked us, we would get pretty discouraged pretty quickly, wouldn't he? But he forbears with us. He's patient with us. He doesn't deal with every little thing because he's looking for a heart of repentance and growth. And so he expresses goodness to us in that way. We don't get everything we deserve. And yet here were the Corinthians pointing fingers at others because God was being patient with them and saying, they're sinners and they're going to be, you know, that's it. And yet they themselves weren't recognizing that they were also the beneficiaries of God's goodness and patience and forbearance. What hypocrites! And so they would continue then in their sin, and the Apostle Paul was calling them on this. That expression, the riches of his goodness, Barnes' commentary describes, riches denotes superfluity or something that abounds. The overflowingness of God's goodness is expressed here. When you really realize how much each of us deserve what God hasn't given us. Punishment, correction, and the death penalty. Oh yes, God works with us like a loving parent, and every loving parent needs to exercise correction in measure. but not to the point of discouragement. And why do we do it? It's because we love our children and want the best for them, and we're usually quite willing to overlook the little things if the big things matter. And God does the same thing. It's an overflowing abundance of God's goodness and recognition of what His nature and character is like that we should recognize and that they were missing. They neglected to see, they couldn't see, or they chose not to see the riches, the overflowing abundance of God's goodness. Forbearance is a word that literally means holding in or restraining. God restrained Himself, hoping for something. What? What does God hope for when He holds back, when He restrains Himself from bringing on a consequence or a punishment that we might have as our due? Well, God's desire is not to punish, but God's desire is repentance, change, isn't it? So He holds Himself back in the hope of something, some kind of response on our part. Long-suffering, the way in which people, Barnes writes, despise or abuse the goodness of God is to infer that He doesn't intend to punish sin. And instead of turning then from their sins, they go on committing it more constantly as if they were safe. That's an abuse of the long-suffering of God, to think it's okay to continue in sin. It's a mistake to think that because God is good and deals with us patiently and forbears sometimes to give us what we deserve, that it's okay to continue to do those things that are wrong. That's an abuse. That's a despising of God's goodness. But we know that, as, for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 tells us, we know that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. There is that potential. If we allow our natural human heart to have its natural result, if we don't, you know, get caught, then we think it's okay to do it again. Because sentence isn't executed speedily, is fully set in the heart of man to continue to do evil. So why is it that God sometimes is willing to forbear? Because if His Spirit is working with us, and if we're yielding to the lead of God's Spirit, we won't continue to set our heart to do more evil. We're going to recognize something that we are deserving of what God hasn't given us, and it should humble us. And it should make us really desirous of serving God out of love and thankfulness rather than out of fear. That's a converted heart. Paul writes here, or in Romans chapter 4, it says that they were despising the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Well, we have to ask the question, was it really that they were not knowing? Is that the right way to understand this? Barnes, for example, says that not knowing means not considering. The word used here means not merely to be ignorant of something, but it denotes a degree of inattention so as to result in ignorance. In other words, it was a voluntary ignorance. They knew what they deserved, but they just didn't focus on that. They didn't dwell on that. They didn't respond to it in the way that they should have. And as Barnes says, it's a sense of not knowing voluntarily that would make it tantamount to criminal ignorance. Are we criminally ignorant of God's goodness because we're not responding as God would hope, frankly, to the long-suffering and the forbearing that He has toward us? God tells us here in this verse that His patience is extended to us in hopes of our being led to repentance. Hold your finger here. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. I really hope that we are able to do from this study of this passage is to come to really grasp and appreciate the goodness and the greatness of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that the Lord is long-suffering. There's that word that we read in Romans, isn't it? The Lord is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why He's long-suffering, because He doesn't want us to perish. He knows, because of our sins, we're all deserving of that. But He's patient with us, because He loves us. He doesn't want us to perish, but He wants us to come to repentance, and that's why He's long-suffering. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. This concept is expressed not just in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, where many people think that God was the hanging judge. You know, we have the New Testament God of grace and love, and then there's the Old Testament God who's harsh and cruel. Well, no, wait a minute. Let's look at the Old Testament God, and how is He described? Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says, "And therefore will the Lord wait." He'll hold back. He won't bring or execute the punishment. He'll wait so that He may be gracious to you. That's why He's patient. So that He may be gracious to you. That's what Isaiah wrote to the people, who were very, very deserving of the punishment that eventually they did have come upon them. God does it all for a reason. He does it because what He hopes for is repentance. What He hopes for is that relationship that He can have with us, because He loves us. God's goodness, when we begin to see it, should lead us to a depth of repentance that is truly heartfelt and humbling. God's goodness leads us to repentance. Not always just His correction leads us to repentance, although He uses correction too. Unfortunately, we tend to respond more quickly to the correction. We tend to respond to the correction because we don't want to get corrected again. But sometimes God is patient and forbearing, and if we understand that, then we respond out of a heart of thankfulness, humility, and love, not just fear of being corrected. God's goodness leads us to repentance, because God loves mercy. There are times that God forbears to execute a deserved punishment or correction or a consequence out of His mercy, out of His love, out of hope, knowing that His children will be appreciative of His mercy and will recognize Him not as the hanging judge looking whom He can devour. That's the attitude of Satan. Satan is the one who's described as looking for whom he can go smack. That's not a godly attribute. That's a satanic attribute. And so for us to think of God in terms of, I better not do anything wrong because I'm going to get smacked, you know, corrected punishment, and God's going to hold me out of the kingdom. And to have that attitude toward God is to attribute a satanic attitude toward God. God wants us in His kingdom. He's not looking for reasons to keep us from His kingdom. We have to understand the love of God and the mercy of God. And when we understand our deserved penalty is death, and that He's willing to forbear that because He wants us in His kingdom, it changes how we think of the goodness and the greatness of God. It doesn't mean that God won't deal with sin. He will, and He does deal with sin. We can't devalue the problem of sin. But it's recognizing just how big the problem of sin is and how good God is to be willing to bypass some things, to look past some things, and to exercise mercy, because He doesn't want us just to hurt. He wants us to be in His kingdom. God isn't that hanging judge. And rather than taking advantage of God's mercy, because He's not a hanging judge, and continuing to sin, as some people will do, God's people truly converted will instead feel more convicted of their own sinfulness and more motivated to repent. You know, it's a lot like King David when he sinned with Bathsheba, and not just committing adultery with Bathsheba, but also then committing murder of Bathsheba's faithful husband, who was one of the best soldiers in all of David's service. Horrendous sins. When Nathan the prophet brought the story to David, and David realized after he had pronounced the judgment that ought to have been rendered, David realized he was deserving of death for the hardness of heart and the cruelty that he had demonstrated in those actions. And yet, God didn't require death from David, but he recognized how much he was deserving of it. And God dealt mercifully with David and didn't exercise the punishment that was David's due. What was David's reaction to that was that he was humbled by that, wasn't he? And he repented bitterly, recognizing the goodness and the greatness of God. It was God's mercy and goodness toward him that really deeply changed him. This beginning section of Romans is really remarkable. Romans chapter 2. Therefore you are without excuse, O man. Everyone who judges, for in that you which judge another... Well, who were they judging in Romans chapter 2? Well, it's easy to judge outsiders, the pagans, and perhaps they were judging those individuals. We can find ourselves quick judges of those who are on the outside, who are sinful and engaged in conduct that we know is wrong and is sinful. It's easy to judge them. Perhaps they were doing the same. And that's why Paul was addressing the issue. We can do the same, though, even toward brethren. We can point the finger at other brethren and say, well, that's not right. And maybe it isn't right. Sometimes we see people that are in the church, you know, our brethren, that aren't doing things right. And I'm not saying that we condone that, but sometimes it seems like they quite are getting away with things. And we can get our nose just bent out of shape and all disjointed in righteous indignation, saying, that's not right. And, well, you know what? Maybe God's just dealing patiently with them. Maybe God is forbearing for a greater good with them for a little bit of time. Like I say, I'm not saying that God is overlooking the sin or that we ought to overlook obvious sin. But let's be honest. Doesn't God do the same for us? Don't we want to be dealt with patiently? And wouldn't we feel bad toward our brethren if, you know, we've done something wrong out of weakness or ignorance or whatever, and all of a sudden somebody's pointing the finger at us and saying, you know, in accusatory tones how awful we are and going around maybe talking behind our backs? When God indeed is being patient for a greater good. Well, that's what they were doing here, and that's what's being addressed in this chapter. There were those who were pointing fingers, maybe toward those on the outside, maybe toward those within the church, not realizing that they themselves were the beneficiaries of God's goodness just as much as those they were pointing the fingers at. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, know that the judgment of God is according to truth on those who practice such things. Don't worry, God is going to deal with sin. He will. He promises that He's going to do that. And, O man, the one judging those that do such things and practice them, do you think this, that you will escape the judgment of God? Apparently, there were those who, because God hadn't dealt with them harshly, thought they would escape. And that's where he says in verse 4, do you despise, do you neglect, do you not recognize the riches of God's goodness, His kindness, His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that what God is doing and the kindness of God leads us to repentance? You have to understand something about God. He doesn't want to punish. He doesn't go around looking at how can I punish people. It's not his mind. It's not his heart. He gets no pleasure in doing that. What he wants to do is he wants to bless. We're told in Scripture that God loves mercy. And He wants that to be our nature because it's His nature, and it's His nature that we're trying to be building in ourselves. We should love mercy as God loves mercy. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. This is a particular verse that is important for me. My dad was a longtime member of the Church of God, a deacon for many years, and he was ordained an elder as well. And just a good example and a good father. And when he died, we were looking for a verse that was appropriate to put on his little memorial card. And the verse that we decided upon, that we settled upon, was this one, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Because we thought it summed up my dad's life experience pretty well. He has showed you, O man, what is good, Micah 6, verse 8. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? You know, when you realize what justly means in terms of God's eyes, what is that? Yes, sin requires or has consequences. There is a justness about the consequences of sin. But God is trying to justify us and make us right with Him. And He gave us His Son so that we don't have to go through the death penalty ourselves. That was an act of goodness of God. To do justly is to bring us to a point of reconciliation of heart and mind and action. To be fair in terms of the goals and the objectives of God. And to love mercy. Because sometimes what is just in the letter of the law requires consequences that would otherwise hinder the purpose of God, the overall purpose of God, to bring us to glory. And so there is a need for mercy, isn't there? If we're going to all enter into glory, there is a need for mercy. God loves to be able to extend mercy in order to bring us into glory. Our nature should be the same. And when we recognize how much mercy we truly need, then we do walk humbly with our God, don't we? What does God require of you? If we just sum it up, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. That's in the Old Testament. That's the God that we find revealed in the Old Testament. And yet we see the same desire as expressed in the New Testament over and over again, like in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Says, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That requires mercy, doesn't it? In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches, the overflowing riches of His grace, the overabundance of His goodness. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It is a gift from His that demonstrates His goodness. We have to understand that God's goodness and mercy is not license to continue in sin. We have to understand that, because it's possible in our human nature to mistake God's goodness for license. It's not. God gives space to repent. That's His goodness. He gives us room to repent in the desire and the hope that we will repent. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21, here in the letters to the seven churches of Asia, we see that God makes this point clear, that there were mistakes that were being made, there were sins that were being committed, these are His people, and He calls them on the carpet for the sins. But notice what He says in Revelation 2 and verse 21. He says, I gave her time to repent, space to repent of her immorality, and she didn't repent. But He gave the time in hope that they would receive the goodness of God and turn and make the change. Space to repent is not license to sin. God will deal with sin. But that space to repent is forbearing in hope and in mercy and in love, and is part and parcel with how God works with us. Now, the balance to that is, of course, that we must each own our responsibility for sin. We can't take the mercy of God and say that we're no longer then responsible, or that, you know, we aren't accountable and don't need to make a change. Sin has consequences. We need to recognize that, feel and understand that deeply, and make the changes necessary, thanking God all the while for His mercy and grace, His forbearance and His patience toward us. There are consequences to sin, no doubt about it. And we cannot and we should not act as if there aren't consequences. But if God in His mercy doesn't require the worst of the consequences immediately when He sees a right heart and a right attitude in us, a repentant spirit, when He sees that, a repentant spirit, and after all, that's the end that He's working to, we should rejoice. We should rejoice. We do in ourselves when God doesn't make us pay every last farthing of every last thing that we do wrong. And we're thankful for that. And when we see that God is working in the same way in others' lives, we should rejoice, because that's the mercy of God. You know, I have a bird feeder outside my kitchen window. I love to watch the birds at the feeder. And then there's a bird bath right nearby. And so they come and they eat, and then they go over and they get some water, and it's just fun to watch them while you're doing the dishes or whatever. It's just something fun to do. But the other day, it was kind of an interesting thing. A whole bunch of doves all descended on the bird bath at the same time. They fully ringed the bird bath, so there were about seven of them or so. And then there was this one finch that came, and it's much smaller than the doves, but this finch came over and he was drinking. They were all the birds were drinking and occasionally bathing. And then this finch jumped on the back of one of these doves and started pecking the head of the dove. And, of course, that dove flew away. And I was like, what? Finch, was he invading your space? What would, you know, they were just drinking. There wasn't any problem. They weren't being mean toward each other, except this finch just got his beak out of joint. And he went after the dove. And after he got rid of that dove, guess what he did? He found the next dove. And I'm thinking, this stupid finch, what's he doing? He jumped on the back of another dove, and he's pecking on the top of the head of this dove until that one flies away. And then he sits there on the edge of the bird bath, looks around, picks his next target, and jumps on the back of it. And I'm thinking, they're not doing anything to hurt you. What are you doing here, finch? You know what, though? I thought, sometimes people are like that. It's like they're looking for somebody they can just peck on. I'm thinking, this is ridiculous. Why is he doing that? I mentioned that to somebody, and they said, well, you know why they do that? Because the doves, they drink, and then they turn around, they poop in the bird bath, and then the finch is saying, you're going to foul my water. Get out of here. I don't know if that's true or not. Somebody told me that. But I'm just looking at this nasty little finch. The doves weren't doing anything to harm him, but he had his beak out of joint, and he was going to town on them. And sometimes people can be that way. They'll get all righteously indignant about their space is invaded because of their righteous indignation or whatever it is, and they just go to town on these other people. And I think, man, that's awful. But we can do the same thing, can't we? Seems like for no reason, but that bird's sense of justice had been violated, and yet he wasn't being hurt in any way. Why do we sometimes react that way? Somebody else is just living their life. God's dealing with them. And then we get all bent out of shape because of their sin that we think we see. Are they hurting us? Why do we get so bent out of shape? We have to ask ourselves that question. And sometimes we have to let God do what God will do with somebody. That doesn't mean that we can't be a brother, that we can't approach our brother in concern and try and say, hey, you know, is there something I can be praying about for you? Can I help you or whatever? Because we are our brother's keeper and we should be expressing in love that type of thing with one another. But we shouldn't be like that dumb finch, jumping on somebody's back just because. That's not the right heart, is it? When God sees a right heart, even if somebody has done wrong, God rejoices in the sense of repentance that should be expressed there. We should rejoice in the same spirit of the Father, in this, like, for example, in the story of the prodigal son. There's another one. There's a biblical example of the finch. There was a finch in the story of the prodigal son. Did you know that? Think about the story of the prodigal son. This one son, the younger son, does a wrong thing. It can't be justified. He goes to his father and he says he wants his inheritance, and off he goes and he wastes it. He just wastes it. And when he finally comes to himself, I really like that expression. The Bible says he came to himself when he was out there feeding the hogs and not able to have enough food himself. He came to himself and he realized the stupidity of what he had done, and he decides to go back to his father's household and just throw himself on his father's mercy and see if he can just be a servant in the household. What does the father do when he sees that son coming back? From afar off, the father says, "You no good ingrate. You wasted my substance I was saving up for you." And did he do that? Instead, he says, "Come, I'm going to have a party. You're back." He saw the right heart, the right attitude, and he rejoiced. And he was merciful toward that son, even though the son had been wrong. But he was restored. So where was the finch in the story of the prodigal son? Well, you know what? That younger son had an older brother. And he got his nose bent out of shape, and he went to his dad and said, "What are you doing throwing the party for this good-for-nothing lowlife?" He went and wasted everything. He's just like a bum. And his father had to correct him because his attitude was wrong. Was there something indeed that could have been pointed out that was wrong about the son's behavior? Sure. Absolutely. But the father chose to be merciful and to rejoice. Why would the father just heap coals on a bad situation already if the son had already come to the point that he needed to come to of repentance? Sometimes we need to be a little less critical and more in the spirit of the father and not the son in the story of the prodigal son. God doesn't take pleasure in punishing. God doesn't want to punish us more than is necessary to get us to the point of the right heart and the right attitude and the right conduct. But instead, what we find with God is that there is great rejoicing in heaven at the repentance of one sinner. Great rejoicing. The parable of the prodigal son is preceded in this account in Luke chapter 15, verse 2. Let's read it. Luke chapter 15 and verse 2. Luke chapter 15 and verse 2. It's interesting. "The Pharisees and the scribes and the finches murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" They were murmuring. They were looking at Jesus Christ and saying, "This guy, what's he doing? He's wrong. He's receiving sinners and eating with them." Verse 3, "And he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays on his shoulders, rejoicing.'" He lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. He doesn't go out and beat it until it's bloody because it ran away and caused him grief. He lays it on his shoulders and carries it back home, rejoicing. Verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. In verse 10, if you didn't get the point, he says it again. Likewise I say to you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner that repents. God loves mercy. That's the very nature of God. It doesn't mean that he will not deal with sin. It doesn't mean that he will not deal with a heart that's hardened and committed to sin. He will. But he says plainly and clearly in both the Old and the New Testaments that he loves mercy. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. Ezekiel 18, verse 32. He says, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Wherefore, he says, turn yourselves and live. God doesn't want to execute people and condemn them. He would much rather express mercy toward them and see them in his kingdom. And so he says, isn't it interesting? What does he say? He has no pleasure in them that die. So he says, so turn. Turn, change, repent. It's the goodness of God that should lead people to repentance. Turn you and live. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 in verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? He's not quick to execute punishments. He is quick in mercy. So when we think of the goodness of God, I know we tend to think in terms of what he does for us, the blessings that we enjoy from his hands, the answered prayers, the protection that we see, all of those things. But there is one way that God expresses his goodness, by what he doesn't do. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He shows mercy. He shows kindness. He shows patience. Scripture calls it forbearance, long-suffering, all of those things, rather than dealing out punishment, harsh punishment. In Scripture, we see often that the qualities of mercy and of patience are associated with God's goodness. For example, we can turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, notice the words that are used here describing God. Exodus 34 and in verse 6. And the Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant, abundant in goodness and truth. Do we really, really appreciate and understand the goodness and the greatness of our God? In his mercy and our love, God dealt very patiently with the nation of Israel for 400 years before they were finally allowed to be taken into captivity. What was God doing during that 400 years? He was forbearing what should have come upon them. They had broken their agreement with God time and time and time again. And yet God continued to work with them and deliver them and send prophets to them and in hope of their repentance. And it was 400 years when God was giving them space to repent. Some would say that he gave them enough rope to hang themselves. And it's true, isn't it? They did. And I think maybe that's a cynical way of looking at it, but there is truth to it. But in giving space to repent, in hope of repentance, some will be hardened instead to sin. When we receive that space, some will, instead of repenting, be hardened to sin some more. And God knows that that's a possibility. And yet he still grants us the free moral agency to choose life rather than to suffer. Again, do we appreciate the goodness of God that leads us to repentance? Does the goodness of God lead us to repentance? God has not dealt with us according to our sins. Psalm 103 and verse 10. I don't care who we are. We can all say this true statement, Psalm 103, verse 10. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. He simply hasn't. Do we appreciate the goodness of God? This is a powerful psalm, actually, and a very encouraging one. So let's start back in verse 1. We read through it. It's a psalm of David, a man who certainly understood and appreciated God's goodness. He says in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious," he says in verse 8. "He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever." So we shouldn't mistake the fact that He is slow to anger as believing that He will never act on His anger. But He is slow to anger, and we need to appreciate the space that we have because of His loving kindness in that way. "He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. But He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him, for He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are just dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandment to do them. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of the Lord, of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Because David, he said, recognized the goodness of God deeply. The right response is to bless the Lord our God. It's a humbling thing, isn't it? Jeremiah chapter 29, and in verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Just in case any of us had a wrong idea about the nature of God, we're told here in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope." Thoughts of peace, not of evil. So that we will have a future. So that we will have hope. Now, God is going to deal with the problem of sin. He must deal with the problem of sin. He will deal with the problem of sin. He does deal with the problem of sin. He's not soft-headed about dealing with the problem of sin or its consequences. You know, it's true. You can't kill a pterodactyl with a fly swatter. and the problem of sin is a pterodactyl. God's going to deal with it. But you don't need a chainsaw to amputate an arm that has a splinter stuck in the finger. And God wants to execute mercy whenever and wherever he can, and he will. You know, Christ told the woman who was taken in adultery to go and sin no more. John chapter 8, verse 11, if you want the reference. He just said, go and sin no more. She was guilty. So were others. But she was guilty. But what did Christ say? You filthy thing. I'm going to let them stone you. He loved mercy, and he simply said, just stop sinning. Go and sin no more. And apparently, that's all she needed. He wasn't getting out the chainsaw to get her to the point of repentance. He didn't need to. There was a splinter there, spiritually speaking. It was a big crime. I'm not saying that the crime or the sin was insignificant. But the heart Christ recognized was where it needed to be, and he didn't need to lop off more than he needed to lop off. She didn't need to be embarrassed in front of all the rest of the people. She didn't need to be stoned in order for Christ's purpose to be accomplished. She needed to change. And that apparently she did. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 tells us a story about another woman, not necessarily the same one, but notice what we're told here in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Christ to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down there to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Well, what does that mean? She was a woman of the city. She was a sinner. Doesn't take a lot to speculate here, does it? How did they all know she was a sinner? It wasn't hard. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, expensive oil, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and she anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, I love this, he spoke to himself, probably muttering under his breath, why, this man, if he were really a prophet, why, he would know who and what manner of woman this is that is touching him because she's a sinner. Probably much to his surprise, Christ heard his muttered words, or understood what they were, and he said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say on. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, and one owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Christ said to him, that's right, you've judged rightly. And then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you, Simon, gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Christ was good, wasn't he, toward this woman? This mercy, this grace that he extended was an expression of his goodness. He didn't deal with her according to her sins, but according to her spirit of repentance. He gave her, you can say, space to repent, and she did. And she was humbled by his great goodness, and she was deeply thankful. You and I are this woman, aren't we? So sometimes we're impressed with the goodness of God by virtue of what he does for us. And we should be. We appreciate his gifts, his blessings that are poured out. And sometimes we're impressed with the goodness of God by virtue of what he chooses in hope and in love not to do. Let's make sure that we don't despise the goodness of God. It's there, hopefully, to motivate us to be all that much more committed to turning from our sins. Not continuing in them, but turning. Recognizing the greatness and the goodness of God. Recognizing our own shortcomings and sinfulness. And striving to overcome and be pleasing children to our Father. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It's a great passage, one of my favorites. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, "Finally, my brothers, whatever things are true and whatever things are honest, whatever things are right, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely and whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, we can say if there's any goodness, let us think on these things." If we're thinking on these things, we're thinking about the goodness and the greatness of God. And like David, let's give him praise.